So let's read the parable, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, will you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. And we will recognize that this last phrase, for many are called but few are chosen, is actually a textual variant. It is found in Matthew chapter 22 in a different context and has been put inserted here almost definitely in error. So we're gonna, if you wanted to see about that phrase, you could study in Matthew 22. But for the parable, again, almost every version of the Bible except the King James. So if you have any other version, your reading will end with the last will be first and the first last. So that's our parable. And, I was recently, looking on at YouTube, and I saw a really nice kind of a reenactment, modern-day version of this parable. So I wanted to also use that as part of our introduction, just kind of putting it into today's understanding. So let's see how this works.
Four, five. And including the guy that hired us, but he wasn't doing any of the work.
Yeah, Mr.
The Hollingsworth. Yeah, whatever. Mr. Crazy is more like that. I mean, four guys took over the house. Come on.
I was cool with it.
What do you mean you were cool with it?
Well, we've been out of work a while. I mean, you see, most of the time, we just hang out by the hardware store, hoping that somebody will come by and pick us up for work. Some days, nothing. Yeah. But yesterday, this Hollingsworth guy pulls up in a pickup truck, and says he's got work for four of us. And he says he'll give us $300 a day, which is, you know, twice the going rate.
Yeah, so Steve and Paulie and Slim and I, we were the first in the truck.
Well, actually, Alan was in before you. You pulled him out.
Hey, I got a family to feed. Alan's on his own. Anyway, so we get to the site, and can you believe it? There's just four of us. But, you know, $300 is $300, so we go to work.
So we work all morning, just the four of us. And then about lunchtime, Hollingsworth pulls up with two more of the guys.
Yeah, I guess he finally figured out four of us wasn't going to cut it.
Yeah, so now there was six.
Yeah. Then about 3 o'clock, he pulls up and two more of the guys get out.
So that's the whole game. Except Alan.
Well, yeah, except then about 5 minutes to quitting time.
It was half an hour.
Whatever. The truck pulls up once more, and Alan steps out. And he works for like 5 minutes.
Half an hour.
Whatever.
So I don't understand the problem.
Well, the problem comes when we go to get paid.
What happened?
What happened is Big Steve and Paulie and Slim and I, we got ripped off.
He didn't give you the $300 he promised?
Yeah, he did. He gave me my $300. He gave Steve and Paulie and Slim $300. But then he paid the guys who came in at noon. And he gives them three bills, too. I mean, they didn't work all morning. They got the same pay as us. But it gets worse.
The guys that came in at 3 o'clock, they got the same.
Now, here's the real kick in the stomach. Alan, who walks in at like 2 minutes to closing and hammers in like 2 nails, he gets paid the same $300. Man, that frustrated me. Who did he think he was? I worked all day. I mean, those guys put only in a fraction of that time. Ain't he ever heard of a fair day's wage for a fair day's work?
What did Mr. Hollingsworth say to that?
He said, what did I care what he paid the other guys? He said I'd agree to work for the entire day for $300.
You told me earlier that was double the going wage. You should have been very happy with that.
Well, we were until all the other guys got paid the same. I mean, hardly seems fair, right? Yeah, we were there long before they were. But you know what the guy says to me? He says, what do you care if I want to be generous to your friends? It's my money. I can do with it what I want. Can you believe that?
Can you believe that guy?
Unbelievable.
Yeah, unbelievable. Amazing, actually. Amazing.
Well, it is. Oh, turn that off.
All right, so I don't know if that helps, but that maybe puts it in a little more perspective, this parable. And this parable obviously kind of leaves us scratching our head a little bit, right? Like, what is going on here? Let's look at some general observations about the parable for starters. What the parable is not about, we can safely assume here that this parable is not about salvation. We know that because there are many clear passages in the scripture that tell us how salvation is by grace and not of works. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is something we don't deserve or we work for, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example. And so therefore we know this parable isn't touching on salvation. Another thing it's not talking about is economics, as sometimes when you look up on the commentaries and things, a lot of people like to take this parable as Jesus is teaching about a fair day's wage or a minimum wage or, you know, any kind of issue that's related to economics. And though you could maybe draw from the parable an application or a principle maybe about that, that's up to you, that certainly is not the driving force of the parable. So what topics does it touch on? Well, we know there's this issue of justice that seems to be lingering here. For as long as man has thought about God, we are always concerned about justice. So many things in the world seem unfair. There's so many things that that happen to us. And so we're always glad. We have this good sense that it's good to know that God is just and fair. And we know this, for example, from Deuteronomy 32:4, a verse in the Old Testament that tells us that God is a rock and his work is perfect and all of his ways are just, justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so we relish this attribute of God, don't we? That there's always going to be this straightening out of things and he's got his pulse on the things of the world. And so, but this parable seems to have some conflict with justice, at least in our natural reading and understanding. This parable also has the presence of God's grace. Like the worker at the end said, it's amazing, actually. This owner of the vineyard, who apparently is very gracious with some, at least, so we see some justice and we see some grace. Now, there's one other video clip that, as long as I have it here, I wanted to show you. This was where a group did like some sort of an interview of people in a park, and they told the story of the parable. And then got some reactions. And the people, of course, didn't realize, I think, at all, that this was a story coming from the Bible. But just notice, let's just notice some of their reactions.
We're here in Bay Village, Ohio, at Huntington Park. We're intercepting folks on their way to the beach to ask them some questions on fairness regarding a scenario that played out in a neighborhood nearby. There is a homeowner in town with a very large property, and he has some landscaping that needs to be done. So he goes out into the neighborhood and finds a teenage boy there and asks him if he would work in his yard. And he offers to pay the teenage boy $75 to work from 9 to 5. The neighborhood boy agrees to that rate of pay and shows up the next day for work. At noon, the homeowner goes back into the neighborhood and finds another teenage boy and asks him if he'll join the first one and work in his yard. And the homeowner offers to pay the boy a fair rate. The boy agrees. At 3 o'clock, the homeowner goes back into the neighborhood again, finds yet another teenage boy, and asks him to join the other two in his yard. The boy agrees. At 4 o'clock, the homeowner makes a final trip into the neighborhood, hires another teenage boy to work in the yard. And so now he's got four boys working in his yard. At 5 o'clock, he calls an end to the day and draws the boys together to begin paying them. And he starts paying the one hired last first. What do you think he pays the boy who was hired at 4 o'clock?
Hopefully, like, $50. But, like, maybe he did that if he was shady. I'm not sure.
I would have done the economical answer and said I would have valued them by the hour and paid them all by the hour.
The fact is, the owner gathered them all together and paid every boy $75. The one that was hired for the last hour and the one that started at 9 o'clock. What do you think of that?
I would be a little upset if I was the first guy who had been there for 4 or 5 hours.
Yeah, I would be too. Yeah, because you worked harder and did a lot more work.
I think the kids that got hired first should get paid a little more than the kids that got hired last.
The first boy, if he worked longer all day, and then the other boy just worked an hour, it's not really fair.
Did he have an agreement with the rest of them? I don't know. But no, it's not fair, I don't think. I don't think so. I think the first kid got a bad shake.
What do you think the boy who was hired last thought?
It's a great deal. He has, like, scores. Like, that's awesome. But the first boy probably was pretty mad. I would be mad.
What if you were the boy hired at 4? What would you have thought?
I got quite a deal.
I agree.
Okay.
$75 an hour, that's more than I ever made when I was working.
Like, for an hour's worth of work, you should probably get, like, $7.50. Minimum wage, maybe a little bit more since it's under the table and there's no taxes.
What do you think about the homeowner?
Unfair.
Yeah.
I don't know why he'd do that.
Yeah, he doesn't really know what he's doing. He shouldn't have paid the last guy for like a whole day's of work for only an hour.
In actuality, the homeowner is the one that was unfair because he was taking advantage of the people. And the boy that worked from 8 until 5 and earned $75, if he'd known what was going on, he'd have left at noon.
It depends on what he offered each kid at each time frame as to whether or not it was fair or not. I'd feel sorry for the kid that hired was started work that morning if he offered him $75, but he agreed to it. So you get paid what you agree to work.
I think he's a pretty generous guy.
Yeah.
I think I'd want to work for him.
Yeah. So I think that the videos hopefully bring out probably a little bit what we're all thinking when you first encounter the story, right? Something doesn't seem right. Something about fairness seems to be off here, and yet we see there's some graciousness here as well. And so what is this, what's going on here in this parable? So we have this natural perception regarding the parable. We can say that something just doesn't seem fair. And we saw that in the video clip, right? It isn't fair. I mean, that comes out over and over. In fact, some of them are kind of bold. You know, this landowner doesn't know what he's doing. This landowner is taking advantage of the people. You know, certain things like that. So there's clearly something that strikes us differently there. And it doesn't really make sense either as we try to think about it. Clearly, Jesus is telling us this story. It's going to reflect something good, but all of our natural instincts are like, no. This doesn't seem right. So it doesn't make sense, and it causes us to be puzzled a little bit. Reminds us of the principle in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. To save time, I'll just read them. You can jot the reference down. You know the verse. It's very good. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we know this principle about God. He thinks in a different plane. He's different. He's supernatural. And often our natural thinking will conflict. So we want to remember that as we then look into, before we just dismiss the parable and, you know, it's all wrong and I don't know why it's in the Bible, right? We want to realize, no, God has his ways and his thoughts, and let's allow that, hopefully, to impact our thinking as we understand and read the parable. With any parable we need to look at, with any passage, the context. And I want you to see the context if you turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. And the context, of course, the parable stems from a context. And we're not going to read all these verses, but if you have a study Bible, I don't know if you have a Scofield or a good study Bible, there's often little headings over sections, right? So in the Scofield Bible, we have over chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus teaches concerning divorce. And what's going to happen here are some of the legal, the Pharisees are coming to him, the lawyers, and they're wanting to trick him, and they're demanding some things about divorce. Why did Moses allow divorce and so forth? And so Jesus has to correct some false teaching here when he says that divorce was never God's intention. It's never his desire. It is allowed in the case of sexual infidelity, but when two come together, they are made one. So there is this challenge about divorce. Let's look at verse 13, though, the second thing we see in the context. Now we see some little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, something for a blessing. And the disciples rebuked them, probably the parents or whoever. Stop bringing these little annoying kids around here. And Jesus said, no. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. What's the reason, Jesus? For of such or like these children is the kingdom of heaven. And then he would lay his hands on them and bless them. Again, the Pharisees taught, and they had a very low regard for women, very low regard for children. And they taught, you know, that children really are almost non-existent as far as any value until their bar mitzvah, until they become young adults. Suddenly they appear on the radar. So they had a very dismissive attitude. Children, that's child's work or woman's work or whatever. And so they had a low view. And here, the disciples are just products of their environment. They were brought up. They're Jews. They've been taught. And so they think that's the way it is. And Jesus says, no, bring them. But why? He wants to use a lesson. What is the lesson at the end of the verse? Of such is the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't mean that in the kingdom everyone's going to be 4, 5, and 6 years old developmentally in the future, right? What does he mean? Well, he means of such, like children, that'll be like people in the kingdom. In what way? Well, we know that children are very trusting and they believe. Children are very dependent. Children tend to be very humble. Usually the 5-year-old doesn't correct mom or dad about some aspects of politics or something, for example, right? They're humble. They take what is said. They are accepting, believing, they're humble, etc. That's really the posture you and I would have had to have had when we got saved, right? When you got saved, you had some prior notion of what God was like and what he was looking for from you and I. And we had to be humble and hear and read some scripture or some truth explained to us and realize that if we're going to go to heaven, it's not going to be a performance. It's not going to be something we earn. It's going to be just receiving a gift. We had to believe. We had to come empty-handed. That's childlike. So Jesus makes an important correction there. Then we see next in verse 16, the rich young ruler. And that's going to carry us right up into our parable context. So we have three incidences in Matthew 19. Divorce, clarification of that. Children, some clarification of that. And now the rich young ruler and some clarification here as well. Because the Jews taught that, again, if you were wealthy, this was a sign of God blessing you. They had really an early prosperity gospel. So the wealthy people would be most, you know, in the yearbooks of those days, they'd be the ones most likely to go to heaven. So this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he is wealthy and young. He's going to be full of confidence and of self-assertion and so forth. He's in good shape. But he comes to Jesus nonetheless, and he says, what one thing do I lack? In other words, he thinks he's got it. He thinks he's okay, but there's this nagging doubt. You see, religion can always give you some confidence, but never full assurance. And there's always this nagging doubt. And so Jesus is, goes through this conversation with him, and what he's driving at with him is he wants to, this young man to see some truth about what he's trusting in and so forth. So Jesus doesn't just start out and say, well, I'm going to die and go on the cross, etc. He challenges this young man's thinking. He says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Hint, hint, are you calling me God? Are you recognizing me for who I am? And the young man heard him, because the next time he addresses Jesus, he calls him good teacher. Or excuse me, he calls him rabbi. So he drops the title good. What is he saying indirectly? No, I do not think that you're God. Well, Jesus then says, well, if you are wanting to go to heaven and inherit eternal life, keep the law. And the young man says, which ones? And Jesus recites all the ones that deal with social relationships. Don't lie, don't steal, honor your parents, etc. And the young man says, been there, done that. I've done that since the days of my youth. You see, Jesus is using the law lawfully to expose this young man, as it should, that he's a sinner. That he's not so perfect and there is an issue. But this young man totally misses it, and because of his confidence and such. So Jesus is just poking at him, trying to get him to see some things, and he's not responding. And so Jesus says one more thing. Oh, well, since you're perfect, get rid of everything and follow me. Now again, what should the young man have said? No, 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 I'm not saying I'm perfect. But he didn't say anything about that. He just was very upset in verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The verse before was about perfect. So you see, the Lord is wanting this young man to see his need and to see who Jesus was. And this is essential for someone to get saved. This is pre-evangelism. This young man wouldn't understand Calvary and the gospel at all until he started to see his need and other things that Jesus wisely was trying to get him to see. But this young man wasn't open at all, and so he left. Now the disciples were blown away. Notice, because what Jesus says after verse 23. He said, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's make sure you understand me, verse 24. I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how likely is it if a camel could try 1,000 times to get through an eye of a needle? You guys think about it? The answer is what? Never. What is Jesus saying? They're not going to heaven. What you just saw, they'll never go to heaven. And the disciples, when they heard it, verse 25, were greatly astonished. That's a very emphatic word in the Greek. They were blown away. They are truly leveled. And they said, who then can be saved? You see, this is undermining all this teaching they've already had. Three times in this chapter, Jesus has to undermine this false teaching about divorce, about children, now about riches. And Jesus said to them, verse 26, listen, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So with any human, as long as you're going to trust in your riches or something else, you're never going to go to heaven. And this young man was trusting in his riches, his wealth, and his position. He liked his status. He wasn't about to give that up and follow some teacher and sell his goods. And so this was just exposing what he's trusting. And all Jesus is saying in this passage is that with men it's impossible to go to heaven as we trust all sorts of wrong things. Religion, ourself, our good works, our wealth. But with God it's possible. As we know, the gospel message is that which reaches people who are depraved and have no other option. So that's our context now, up to here, verse 27. Then Peter, always wise and thinking, he answered and said to Jesus, well, look, we've done what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. We've left people and we're following you. So what shall we have? And Jesus answered, and said to them in verse 28, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's our context. Now notice he says verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last first. than the parable, then he restates that line right there, only reverses it, the first, the last would be first. So we have the conversation with the rich young ruler, we have Peter's question, Jesus answers Peter, and then the parable that we're told. Now go after the parable, and notice in verse 17 through 19, after the parable, Jesus tells them quite frankly how they're going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. He says something he hasn't said. He's told them three times now he's going to die. But this time he even tells them how, in verse 19, they will mock and scourge me and crucify me. So he tells them point blank, I'm going to be completely mistreated and be crucified. I'm going to die. That's very soon. Well, the disciples responded in verse 29. They're having apparently a dinner or something. The mother of Zebedee's sons, this is James and John, they use their mom. And they bring the mom up to Jesus, and she's got a question. What do you want? And she said, well, you just want, in verse 21, I just said, I want that you grant these two sons of mine that they can sit on your right hand and the other in the left in your kingdom. I just want them to have the most prestigious seats of honor. What triggers this question? The 12 thrones comment. Remember at the beginning, just before the parable? Oh, we're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. Yeah, all right. And James and John are saying, hey, mom, let's become the super elite, the top two of the 12. And then Jesus answers, you know, you don't know what you're asking. In order to be with me, there's going to be much suffering, as they have no clue of that coming yet. But notice verse 24, when the other 10 heard it, they were really mad. Why do you think they were so mad? Because Jesus had said such gut-wrenching truth, how he's going to die. Now, aren't you sensitive and don't you care about it? Do you think that's why they were mad? No. Why do you think they were mad? Because they were hoping to have one of those two spots. Who do you want? You're using your mom? How low can you get? But Jesus says something similar to them now. In verse 26, he says, it'll not be among you. In verse 25, he says, you know, the Gentiles lord it over and the leaders are great and everyone, you know, falls all over them. Verse 26, however, that's not how it is with us. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. So that incident comes right soon following our parable. And then he heals Bartimaeus on the way to Jerusalem. By chapter 21, he's arriving in Jerusalem. So I know this is hard to read, but what we just saw was this. We see how he clarifies divorce. We see how he blesses the children. He talks about the rich young ruler. We have Peter's question. His answer is about the 12 thrones. And then he also, part two of the answer is everyone who leaves and follows will also have. Then he makes this statement. Many will be first and last. Then he gives the parable. Then he tells them about his death. Then we saw the two brothers arguing, or jockeying for position. Heals a blind man and he enters Jerusalem. That's what Matthew is. If we look at Mark, well, just going to see, he's going to have all these same events in the same order, except before this, he talks about desires to be first, let him be your servant. A second account of what he said to the disciples when they were looking for better positions here, Mark includes a second similar incident right before the divorce part. And he compares this to the children Jesus does in Mark's chapter, and then he does it again Mark, I think it's chapter 10. So, one thing we just want to note, though, the statement that he says to Peter about the 12 roofed thrones, Mark never touches on that. And the parable, the whole parable, is not in Mark at all. So then we look at Luke, and we see that Luke does not talk about the divorce at all. He doesn't talk about, never mentions the 12 thrones, ever. So that's missing. He doesn't even give the first will be last line, and he doesn't give the parable either. So what do we see as we're trying to understand the context? We also just, by the way, note these four gospel accounts, who they were directed at. Matthew, we wrote his book of Matthew for the Jews to convince them that Jesus is the king. Mark wrote, really exemplifying Jesus as the servant, ultimate servant. Luke was exemplifying Jesus as a human, as man. John, of course, is presenting the deity. So if you think of Mark as a servant, notice how he brings up the servant thing twice and doesn't bring anything about the thrones or the parable. Isn't that fitting for Mark and who he's writing to and what he's doing? Well, at any rate, what we want to note is this. Only Matthew has the 12 thrones comment. Only Matthew has the parable. So we can say that this parable, in the context, to understand it, it has something to do with that promise. You with me? Because Matthew, after he states that, also states the parable directly connected to it. So we see then that to understand the context of this parable, we have to realize it's related to this promise that he gives to the 12 about how in the day of regeneration they're going to have 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. So those are some things you could jot down from the general context. Only Matthew gives us this parable when we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, the parable, is connected to verse chapter 19 and verse 28. We know that. We can observe that. Now, we can then just say then the parable is directly connected to the ruling of the 12 thrones statement that Jesus made. So that's what we learn from our context then. We get a little better understanding. Okay, this is what's driving the parable. So now let's look at, again, those three verses then, Matthew 19, 27 through 30, or four verses, in a little more detail. First we see Peter's question following the rich young ruler conversation. As we said, he told the ruler to sell everything and follow me. Peter says, hey, that's what we've done. What's in it for us? He recognizes that they have fulfilled that. And he's got a legitimate question. Notice, Jesus never corrects Peter like, you selfish jerk. Nothing like that. This is an honest question. I mean, they just had this discussion with the ruler. He can look at his life and the disciples, and it's an honest question. Jesus' answer is found in several parts, beginning in verse 28. In verse 28, the part one of his answer is for the disciples. He says, in the regeneration, which is a term only used here, but this is a messianic term. So in the messianic kingdom, in that future kingdom, yes, which they understood, in that time, you definitely will be with me, ruling on these 12 thrones. He is referring to this, if you've seen this before, there right before the cross. There's going to be a church age, which we understand dispensationally we are in right now, where Christ is resurrected and God is building his church. But we know that then, is if you're at the conference in Duluth, we're talking about the rapture. There's this time, the blessed hope, when Jesus will return and capture the church, and they'll meet him in the air, and we'll go to be with the Lord, and we'll have the judgment seat of Christ. But remaining on earth are 7 years of tribulation, sometimes referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. That's what much of the book of Revelation is about. And after that 7 years and so forth, Armageddon and all, the second coming of Jesus will occur, and he will come to earth as the King and Messiah, and all Israel will acknowledge him, and he will set up this 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. Then there will be a final rebellion, there will be a final judgment, the great white throne, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But remember, this kingdom on earth will go on forever. It's an eternal kingdom. That was promised to Abraham. If you remember, David will sit on the throne forever. So this is an eternal kingdom, but there's a 1,000-year earthly phase. And when Jesus says, yes, right here and beyond, you will have your 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he's referring to, is in that regeneration, this period of time right here. Now, so Jesus' answers to the disciples is, yes, you will have a rich reward. And I'm sure the disciples are saying, this is awesome. He said, assuredly. Assuredly. This is for sure, man. We are going to be, I mean, the Jews are the chosen people. I mean, we are the elite. We know how the Jews viewed other people. They were the dogs. They were the Goya, the Gentile, right? We're it. And now, we're the 12 elite of all of them, apparently. They're pumped. This is great news. This is the Jewish jackpot. But he goes on. Part two, he says the word and in verse 29. And it's like Peter could say, oh, sorry, don't go on. I didn't ask you about anything else, you know. This is all I wanted to know. But there's this and attached to it. And Jesus in part two has a promise extended for many, many others. He says everyone who's left and followed him. I just want you to know in the middle of that verse, for my name's sake. Now, who by definition, must that be? Who has left all and followed in the name of Jesus? It would be who? It would be you. It would be me. It would be Christians, right? There are many coming you don't understand at all about that will be following my namesake, Christians. That's what we are. We are Christ ones, right? For his namesake. And also for us, as we are willing to follow, to leave and follow, there will be a tremendous benefit. So he adds that. And then, part three, he gives the summary principle. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. A general statement that's going to introduce our parable. And we know it because this last, first, first, last, it appears three times in Scripture, all of them here in Matthew 20, introducing the parable, ending the parable, and there's one last to pay the last first in the middle of the parable. So this statement is clearly related. This is the introduction to the parable. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this statement is not our normal human thinking. This is where it gets perplexing. But Jesus knows the Jewish mindset. He knows how they are the chosen, how they're likely going to get very excited about this promise and the 12 thrones and so forth, and they're going to have a wrong attitude. We already saw in Matthew 20, hey, can I have the one on the left and my brother the one on the right? They're already getting full of themselves in light of this promise. And so Jesus wants to close with this principle, or start this parable. The last are going to be first. So part four of Jesus' answer to Peter's question is the parable itself. That's answering Peter's question in verse 28. So now let's start looking at the parable itself. We have in verse 1 a landowner who is hiring laborers. This is probably at harvest time, very common. In that culture, they would hire day laborers for a week or two during the harvest stretch. And they would gather in a certain place in the market, and they would be available for hiring, and you would come and hire them. So the landlord went out. So what do we see? We see the parable. The first laborers, the owner went out looking for laborers. We see that in verse 1. He went out in the morning, and he was looking to hire laborers. But we see also that there was an agreement made for a fair day's wage. A denarius was definitely like a fair day's wage. So we could say, I don't know, whatever what was considered a fair wage for you, they put a $300 in the video. But it's at least, what, $100 or $150, at least for starters, if not $200 or more. So a fair day's wage for common laborers. Well, what do we see then? That's what happens to the first laborers, but in our parable we see in verse 3, he went about the third hour. By the way, the first hour, this would be at about 6 a.m. So now he's going out about 9 a.m. in verse 3, and he hires some more. And then he does it at noon and at 3 o'clock. And in every case, if we look at that, the owner is out looking. He's the initiator every time. He's out, he's pursuing, he's looking for laborers. And with these other laborers, the workers agreed to be paid whatever is right. So there was no specific arrangement, just that they trusted the owner, he would pay them whatever is right. So that gets us to 3 p.m. Then verse 6, we get to the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m. And they typically would quit working at 6. And he went and he found others standing idle. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. Were they willing to work? Apparently. It's not an issue on their part being lazy. Sometimes you see interpretations of this. These were the lazy ones. They were sleeping in, you know, played too many video games the night before. No, that's not the problem. Just no one had hired them. So the 11th hour laborers, the owner went looking for them as well, and they also agreed to be paid whatever is right for just 1 hour. Well, so far, this is a great parable, nothing controversial, right? This is fine. Everything gets fuzzy when we start looking at verse 8. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, that's unusual. They would normally not pay that way. So right away, something's different. We're going to pay them last to the first. So this is The first thing we note, the owner instructed the payment to be that way. And what we find is all the laborers were paid the same. All of them were paid one denarius, a full day's wage. What is true of all the laborers? They were all found and hired by the owner, and they all did indeed labor in the vineyard. What is true of the owner? He continued to work, to look for laborers all day long, right? Even the 11th hour. So, the payment of the workers is where we see some surprising things. Now, all the laborers were paid the same. What can we interpret about that? That, apparently, to the owner is whatever is right. To the owner, that was right. Because that's what he said he would pay them. So to the owner, it's no problem. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do, and this is what is right to me. Obviously, the owner's perspective is different than the laborer's perspective. It's interesting. We don't hear any protest from the other laborers, right? We don't hear the 11th hour going, "What? Why are you giving me that?" or anything else. We only hear the protest from those, the first hour. And that's where the spotlight now shifts. Verse 10, when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. So they're okay with this handing out of the denarius, because they're assuming they're going to, get two. But they only received one. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Now notice, this is an intentional payment of the workers in reverse order. This is like a deliberate thing the owner's doing to get a reaction out of them, right? If this parable was really first and foremost all about his grace, then you would think he would pay them in what order? Opposite, right? He'd pay the denarius, and then the second group is expecting less, but they would get a denarius, and the last group's expecting less, right? So if that was the real intent, the thrust, because God's gracious, there's no way he would reverse the order of paying. So there's a deliberate attempt by God to put the spotlight on who? The first workers. They're the focus. That's what we have to observe now. Because of the reversal of this pain. So, what did they do? They complained. The word means to grumble or murmur. And it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means they kept complaining. It wasn't just, man, I don't get it one time, that was it. No, this is like a bit of a chorus going on. A rumbling of grumbling. And what is their complaint? You made them equal to us, verse 12. I want to note that. You made them equal to us. That's the problem. This word is used equal, just means equal. Actually, it's more the idea of the same. Acts chapter 11, notice this. If therefore God gave them the same, that's our word, gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? This is Peter talking about what happened in Cornelius' house in Acts 10. Notice, the Spirit gave them the same gift. Same. So when they heard these things, the Jews became silent, they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So their complaint is you treated them the same in our parable. Now, let's look at some words here as this is going on. Saying, this was their complaint, verse 11, verse 12, you made them the same. The landowner now says, verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Friend is a term here that's less than intimate. This is it's not an enemy term or anything, but it's a less than instrument. Commentary called it a mild form of rebuke. So what we see is clearly there's not fellowship here, right? There's some friction, some distance here. And he has to remind them, hey, I did to you exactly what I said I would and what you agreed to do. There's four imperatives in the parable up in verse 8. It's kind of interesting. He tells his steward to call and give. You see that? Verse 8. Call and give. Now he says to these grumblers, verse 14, take and go. It's interesting. These are the imperatives. Take what is right, what I'm giving you, and go. Use it as you wish. This is yours, he's saying to these men. It's been fair. It's agreed upon. Take and go. Make use of it. He says twice in verses 14 and 15, I wish to give this to the last man as you. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish? And that word wish is just the idea of one's purpose or will. This is my desire. This is what I want to do. It is my desire to pay them this. Is it unlawful for me to do as I desire? That's what he's reasoning. And of course, what's the answer? Well, no. Of course not. I've done you nothing wrong, he said. And then he challenges them in verse 15 at the end. He says, is your eye evil because I am good? And so this is the other part of the complaint being responded to. Is your eye evil because I'm good? This is the landowner speaking to the workers. See, now we have the problem. What is an evil eye? It's the idea of a jealous eye, an envious eye. Are you envious because I'm good? As you make your comparisons and you get upset? Now, this is pretty natural thinking. As long as I brought my speaker, I'm going to, you know, use it. I got one more little video clip. This one is of about monkeys that get are not getting paid in an experiment. It comes from a TED talk,
so
if you know TED.
We put two groups of monkeys side by side. Again, these animals, they live in a group. They know each other. We take them out of the group, put them in the test chamber. And there's a very simple task that they need to do. And if you give both of them cucumber for the task, the two monkeys side by side, they're perfectly willing to do this 25 times in a row. So cucumber, even though it's really only water in my opinion, but cucumber is perfectly fine for them. Now if you give the partner grapes, the food preferences of my capuchin monkeys correspond exactly with the prices in the supermarket. And so if you give them grapes as a far better food, then you create inequity between them. So that's the experiment we did. Recently, we videotaped it with new monkeys who had never done the task, thinking that maybe they would have a stronger reaction, and that turned out to be right. The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece she eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape, and we will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us. That's the task. And we give her a piece of cucumber, and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does, and she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that, she gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests the rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again.
So if you want to know...
basically the Wall Street protest that you see here.
If you want to know what we look like, in God's eyes maybe, huh? All right, now I got to find my PowerPoint. There it is. So, there's a disgruntlement, right? They're upset. The first workers are upset, but the cucumber was fine. But then, suddenly, it wasn't. We'll get to that. The concluding lesson in verse 16, repeated now, started the parable, ends it, only this time Jesus reverses it. The last will be first. And the first, last. And then we can cross out the rest of that as a coming from chapter 22. So that's the point. That's the lesson we want to make sure we get. The disciples in chapter 19, he stated as well that the first will be last. to the disciples when he started the parable. Now he says how the last will be first, just showing this equity again. First will be last, the last will be first. So he's saying there's maybe no advantage here. Right? That's what he's saying, if you're first. And now let's make some applications and try to understand them. Direct applications. What he's saying here is the many disciples will soon realize they are the first of many to receive such honor and privilege. Just sitting on 12 thrones and this great bonanza of promise, he wants them to see that this is true of you, but you're just the first of many that will be taking that in. So, this parable is anticipatory. He's anticipating they might need this bump and this reminder of the goodness and the graciousness and the fairness of the Father. He doesn't want them to think that they have some proportional advantage because of their beginning. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's show you what I mean by the first of many. And realize this is where we fit in. We fit into this parable, so make sure we don't miss that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul says, I hope I got the references right. So likewise, no, I'm in 14, 15, that's why I was off, sorry. He says, I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I was motivated by the grace of God. I'm an apostle. Look how I started. I started as a church abuser. The grace of God got a hold of me. I'm the least of the apostles, and yet I was accomplished. The Lord accomplished much through me. But also see his perspective. Go back now to 1 Corinthians 11, what he stated earlier. And we know that Paul comes after the 12, right? Paul comes well after these 12. And in some cases, some of them may have even already died. But in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, see, that's where I was not thinking my, that's not my reference. I just noted here when I saw it, I don't think I got the right reference. So, it's where Paul says that he is the same as an apostle. Maybe in chapter 15. I thought it was in a, maybe later. I'm sorry. Sorry about this. I don't want to take any more time. We're running out of time. So we'll have to get that reference for you. But when you find it, you'll see that Paul says that he is the same and equal as an apostle. So Paul is clearly the first of what? Many. Not the first even, but he's saying, I'm also an apostle. I'm equal. And he could be easily 11th or a 10th or a 3rd or 6th or 9th hour person. Right? But it's not just Paul. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 26, Paul is writing about to the Galatians here, and he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, that's an equality term. We are all in Christ, unified, together. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Who was the first of Abraham's seed? The Jews. But who are now the Gentiles that are saved? Blessed with Abraham's seed, the blessing aspect of it. And he says, and then you are heirs. But what do you have to be an heir? You have to be in the family. You're all in the family. You're all part of Abraham's seed. You are all heirs with a future inheritance. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, just turn over a few pages. And Paul says, after the great justification passage of chapters 2, verses 1 through 10, in verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you the Gentiles who are called such by the Jews, this at that time, verse 12, you were once without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, Jesus Christ, who you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation in Christ. So if a Jew gets saved, like the 12 apostles, they are now in Christ. If we get saved, hundreds of years later, we are what? In Christ. Verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Who are the many? We're the many. You're the many if you're saved here today. Now catch this in Revelation 20. When Jesus is talking about those last days, he says the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Is that you? It is. The first resurrection happens at the rapture, and then when Jesus returns. The church age are resurrected at the rapture. The Old Testament saints are resurrected when Jesus returns to the earth. First resurrection has two parts. You with me? Are you part of the first resurrection? Yes, you are. Blessed then. Over such, the second death has no power. But you shall be priests of God and of Christ, and you shall what? Reign with him 1,000 years. Isn't that what he said to the 12 in the parable? Or before the parable? Yeah. Who's that extended to? Who's the many? The church. You and I. Also, we'll have that privilege of reigning. And there's a condition in this. This is a second tense promise, as we're willing to leave and follow. Right? There's a privilege of reigning that comes with that. And so the disciples, they hit the jackpot, but then they had to look behind them and see millions that are the same as they are. And they might tend to think, wait a minute, we're the chosen, we're the Jews, we were with you on ground zero. We should have some proportional advantage. And Jesus is using this parable to say, no advantage. Everyone is the same. Treated well. So, we can see application then, this is what Jesus is saying. Secondly, all of God's blessings are by His grace. There's no reason to be jealous of others. The owner had a desire to be generous. He treated people generously. This is his prerogative. Why are we jealous? And thirdly, God's ways are not man's ways. And we see that by how God was perfectly fair. We're not always perfectly fair. God has a desire to be gracious and generous. We don't always do that. And God is seen as practicing no partiality. We don't always do that. And God is seen by his corporate distribution of blessings. You know, in man's ways, we tend to think very individualistically. Everything's a zero sum. We typically go there. You know what I mean by a zero sum game? If someone gets a benefit, someone else has to have minus one. Plus one, minus one. So the end is zero. Right? That's how we think, man's ways. That's not God's ways. This is not a zero sum proposition here. God's ways are corporate. And he says all will receive the same. This is how God is. He wants how sweet it is to give. In a privileged way. So in the big picture, just to try to summarize an interpretation of the parable then, who's the owner of the vineyard? That would be God, right? We then look at the day. What is that day, 24-hour day, or the 12-hour workday? We could equate that to the church age in time, beginning with these disciples and going on to the 11th hour. God is building his church, looking for workers and people who will labor for him. The steward isn't a crucial part of the parable, but you could even liken the steward to be Jesus Christ, because he's the one who says, I come with my what? My reward. The first workers we see are the disciples of Matthew 19, 27, 28, 29, Peter, and those 12 throne promise. But the other workers would be those who are added on and added on and added on as the days go by. the wage, the word for wage, interestingly, in Matthew 19 is misthos. It's the word that's translated reward. And maybe you realize we sometimes talk about rewards plural, but every time misthos is used in the New Testament, it's singular. We will receive a reward or we will not receive a reward. Just food for thought there. And the order of payment we can see was deliberate to spotlight again God's fairness and God's plan and his purpose. And the point of the parable then is anticipatory as he wants to head off at the pass potential entitlement thinking the disciples may have. And it already was evidenced the next chapter, remember, when they were now jockeying for position, who's going to have the two best spots of those thrones. But now, leaving that behind, let's look at some indirect applications, ones for us in particular, before we leave. First, we could note that as Christians, there's never any reason to be arrogant. There's no reason because we are in the sixth hour, the ninth hour, wherever it is that we have, to look down on anyone else or to think that we are anything different. God's children are God's children. There's no need to be arrogant toward others. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 again, I am what I am by the grace of God. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, Paul says, who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. If you're smart, where'd you get that? If you have good athletic ability, coordination, where'd that come from? If you're tall or short or handsome or beautiful or what, where did these attributes and benefits, where did they come from? They didn't come from you, did they? You received them. So he's saying, so if you did indeed receive that, why do you boast as if you haven't? And we can be arrogant at times, putting our strength against someone's weakness. Ever been there? And we could just draw from this parable. God says, these workers were all the same. They all got paid the same. There's no inherent advantage. What makes us unique and incredible is the owner of the vineyard and the one who we labor for. Also, we see problems arise when you get occupied with a point of comparison. Didn't you see that with the monkeys? Everything's fine. Cucumber? It's awesome. Point of comparison? Now I'm mad. Now I'm getting ripped off. Now I have a problem. And do you do this? Do we not sometimes have kind of a pecking order in our thinking, this proportional ranking of people? And blessings somehow are related to it? You know, I've been a good guy. I've been a good gal. I've been praying and I've been serving. So where's my mate? How come he's getting a mate or she's getting a mate? Pecking order, right? Ever been there? Maybe not about a mate. You've been a good Christian. You've been faithful. You come out. You're trying to pray and be good and dot your I's and cross your T's. Why this financial trial? Why this rebellious kid or whatever? You know what that is? That's just non-grace thinking. Pecking order. Performance. Subtly fitting in. If God blessed strictly on performance, first of all, would that be grace? No. Secondly, are you sure you want that? I know I wouldn't. The problem here is when you have a point of comparison. And when you have a point of comparison, what are you focused on? What are you looking at? Well, not the Father, right? Not the goodness of the landowner. You're looking at others. Your eyes are now on others. And you have forgotten the love of God and the grace of God. And like the monkeys, you're no longer content with what was perfectly good before. Heard the story of a devil was crossing the Libyan desert and he came across a couple of demons that were all beside themselves and frustrated. And they're arguing. He's like, what's going on? What's the problem? Well, they're trying to get to this like monk who's by himself off in the desert somewhere. And they're trying to get him to fall and nothing's working. I mean, they tried to put tempting thoughts and they tried to do this and that, just through everything they could. And this guy was just steadfast. He wouldn't fall. Satan says, oh, you're just Mickey Mouse. Here, I'll do it. And he somehow gets this thought to the brother. He gets news that comes to this guy. Hey, your brother was just made Bishop of Alexandria. And right away, he seething with envy, and he fell. Right? Everything's fine until what? Point of comparison. My no good brother? So let's be careful of this point of comparison thinking. Amen? Problems arise when you develop an entitlement mentality. That's closely related to this number two, but an entitlement mentality is really dangerous to our Christian thinking, that I've been good, I've been performing, I've been running on the hamster treadmill. Why am I not getting? I deserve. But we can get this. I'm entitled to more. We can even do that coming to church. I mean, I want to come to church. Why am I not hearing the music I want? And why am I not getting the position I want? And why am I, you know, why is the pastor making the applications that I don't want? We can get that entitlement mentality even amongst corporately one another sometimes. But this is good. Grace is just scandalous to our natural thinking. I mean, grace is just radical. God is going to give on His goodness and basis of grace. And it shocks us sometimes what God's grace has to offer. It frightens us sometimes. But grace gets a hold of us when we allow it, and it transforms our heart like nothing else could do. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to us. In the field, which worker would you want to be? Really, the right answer is what? Any of them. Right? God is gracious and gives to all. Not a zero-sum thing. Beware of the tendency of relating all circumstances to be about you. Because what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God, but we don't get that. Christ took that. In Christ, as a believer, we get everything. So let me ask you, why can't we just be glad when another brother or sister gets a blessing and a good circumstance? Do you find that? Sometimes you struggle with that. When someone else, you know, wow, I got this job, or wow, I'm starting to date, or wow, this, whatever. Why can't we just be glad? Rejoice with one another. You know, I read on Facebook, they did a study that people don't like it when other people post pictures of their vacation. And they were being honest. Why? Because they're not on vacation. Isn't that just how we are? Why can't we just be glad when the Lord has good circumstances come across your fellow brother or sister in Christ? You know, Paul reminds us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And you know, when you have a grace mentality, you just know that the landowner knows what he's doing, and he knows exactly what he's giving, where, why, and when. And all that I am by grace, and I'm glad I don't get what I deserve. And we could think that way, make a great change in our mentality. So, in closing, you may want to analyze as we talk today, and this is what we sometimes do, is like, yeah, I see that I'm convicted. Boy, I just gotta be more humble. I just gotta be more happy when people get blessed. I just gotta recognize God is fair. I gotta, and I wonder if I've been doing this right, and we get over analytical, and all I can say is, stop. That's not where you wanna go. You know, the lyrics to Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus are so good. The chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I just encourage you in closing, just relax. Find your thoughts going vertical to the glory and grace of God. I want to use a string of a few verses here. 2 Chronicles 16. Just going to share a couple quick verses to leave us with. This one's in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16. And you know, we tend to think about our performance and if we've been doing what we should be doing and if we're really where we should be and have we been growing? Am I the father I should be? Am I this? And just stop and think of a verse, for example, like this. In 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, we read this promise. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. I just want you to feast on that. Notice it doesn't say he wants to show himself strong and support those who are performing well for him. It says simply those who are what? Loyal to him. You know, your life can be a mess and you can still be loyal to him. Right? I mean, recognize, I'm God's child even though I'm a mess. God is good. I'm glad for my connection. That's just in the heart, right? It's not based on your performance. Just start there. I'm a Christian. I got it good. And start in your heart there. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3:16. Another famous 3:16 verse. This one's right before the book of Matthew, if you want to find it. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. And let's add this principle before we leave today to what we just saw. God wants to show himself strong to those who are loyal. God wants to support and come alongside. He can unscramble scrambled eggs. He can work in your life. He just wants you to be loyal. Positive in thought toward him. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. It's like in heaven, God says, hey, they're talking about me there. Write that down. Those who meditate on his name, it says in Malachi 3:16. So there it is. If we're just loyal to the Lord, let's just ponder. Let's just think about the Lord. Not our performance, not anything like that. Just who he is. Right? He's that owner, that landowner, the vineyard owner. He's good. And he will bless us. And let's just remind ourselves of who he is and think that way. The things of earth grow strangely dim in light of what? His glory, his grace. Lastly, I want you to turn to John 21. And one more verse along these same lines. This is Peter again, who Jesus had to address. And this problem, I tell you, it's very human. Don't kick yourself because we think this way. We're going to see Peter thought this way. We're all going to think this way, but the remedy is so good. And the remedy is always just, you know, just trust me, God says. I know what I'm doing with your life. This is after Jesus had resurrected before he ascended. You remember, this is the epilogue of John. He sees the disciples are fishing again, and they see Jesus on the shore, making a fire and cooking some fish. You know that story, right? And then they have this meal together and this conversation, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And verses 13 and on. And Peter says, you know I love you. Remember he asked him how many times? Three times. Do you love me? And then verse 18, after that, he says, feed my sheep. Then it says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, Peter, I'm now giving you prophecy, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You're going to die a rough death, a persecution kind of death. But then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said to Peter, follow me. And Peter, verse 29, classic Peter, verse 20 rather. He turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and who had leaned on his breast at the supper, and he said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? And Peter, seeing John, verse 21, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about him? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So can we leave today trusting that God knows what he's doing? He's got a plan. He's going to pay, even in the sense of labor, in a perfectly fair and good way. What does he want to leave us? You follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for even this parable, sometimes confusing. Obviously, if we mix it with human reasoning, we'll struggle. But hopefully we can just see, Father, how you were anticipating a conflict that the disciples would have in terms of some proportional gain they thought they would be entitled to. And you headed that off. And we just thank you, Father, not only understanding that on that level, but may we draw these applications to our own life as well. And just be able to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to pray and be grieved with those who are grieving, to be glad for your hand in everyone's life, and to just indeed follow you. to behold your glory and your grace. So thanks for this time of study now. In Jesus' name, amen.